Well, hey, we are on page 136, and we're talking tonight about introducing the concept of the Quran and the Hadith. And if you look on page 136, again, hardly do it justice, but it's enough to get you introduced to it. If I was going to introduce just the Bible to you, the scriptures of the Christians, I mean, it would take me how many weeks? But you could sum up the scriptures, you know, just to say, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is, for the Christian, a collection of writings believed to have been given by God to Israel or to mankind through prophets and apostles who wrote directly from God. They wrote under His inspiration. If they were recording history, if they were recording prophecies to situations, that would be enough. In other words, if it's in the text of Scripture, it's from the mouth of God through one of His writers. That would be my definition, you know. So that would be kind of what I'm going to do to the Quran. Of course, if I were to actually give you a full definition, taking me, like I say, for weeks. But anyway, the Quran right here. What is the Quran? First of all, Muhammad lived between the years 570 and 632. That is Muhammad. That is how long he lived. Again, they're not sure on this date, but the 632 death date, of course, is obvious. The Quran was written between the years 609. Well, excuse me. Was received, and some of this stuff is not, it's even in Islamic, you know, when they start talking about it, it's not real clear. But the Quran was received by Muhammad, directly to Muhammad, from Allah, during the year 609 to 632. But as we read this right here, it wasn't written down until the end of his life. Well, here we go. Let's read what we got here. The Quran is a book of statements collected into 114 chapters. There's 114 chapters, and they're called surahs, or surahs, S-U-R-A-S, and divided into 6,235 verses. 6,235 verses in there. So again, you could do the same thing with the Bible, how many verses, how many chapters are in it. Here's a copy of a Quran, and I've got a couple of them. And what's nice about this one is it's got the text written in English, it's got the text written in Arabic, but it's also got a commentary. You know, you've got your study Bibles. This tells you what is being said. And it's written by, or it's translated by, this individual here. I'll try to pronounce his name, Abdullah Yusuf Ali. And so that's his. It's, you know, like you've got a Ryrie study Bible or whatever. This is his study Bible, his commentary on these verses. And it's easy to read the English verses. Then whenever there's a number, you come down here and get some information on it. And I'll use that a little bit later. I've got something quoted from this here coming up tonight. But there's the Quran, and you can see kind of how big it is. This would be a study Quran, in a sense. And it's interesting. I personally give no credence to it at all. I think it's worthless. But it is interesting because you've got, for me, there's a group of people believe it. And so the commentary is interesting because it's telling me what a large group of people believe about the text of the Quran. But as far as being authoritative, as far as me honoring it, no, it's worthless. It's corrupt. It's demonic. It may be satanic. It may be demonic revelation given to destroy mankind. So I think very lowly of the Quran. But it is interesting to read it and find out what this large group of people called Muslims, what they think about these verses. And I maybe be able to show it to you here coming up. It's considered to be revelation Allah gave or made to Muhammad in a 22 to 23 year period. And while he was having seizures in Mecca or Medina, some people think that he would, the way his wives and different people would talk about it, he would go into these states of almost like convulsions. Again, I don't know much about that. I haven't studied, but I've read that several times, that he was under a trance almost while he was receiving these revelations, which would just make it even more a demonic manifestation. Because I don't believe anything was coming to Muhammad from God Almighty. Jesus Christ was not giving him, because it's contrary. Bottom line, it's contrary to Christianity. You cannot unite the two. According to Muslim history, these revelations were written down by scribes shortly before Muhammad died. They say Muhammad did not write them. because he was illiterate, which was part of the miracle of it, because he couldn't write them down. But the question then other people ask is, how could he write them, not write them down, or how could he be a businessman or a merchant, because their math was based on the alphabet. And like I've got written here, for example, A would equal 1, B would equal 2, C would equal 3. Same way with the Greek and many of the other ancient languages, their written number, or written letters were used in the mathematical system. So it's hard to imagine he was illiterate and was a successful businessman in an illiterate state. But that's, again, we don't, again, that's, Muslims go both ways on that. But anyway, that is how it was written. He did not write it. He did not write it like Moses wrote it. He did not write it like Paul wrote it. It was, according to Muslim tradition, it was written by people at the end of his life. After 20 years of revelation, he told someone or told a group of scribes, and they wrote it down, the Quran. The Quran states that there are five things every Muslim must believe. And here's the verse. It's Surah 2:177. I mean, if I go right in there, I could look it up and read it. This is what the Quran says. It is not righteousness that you turn your faces to the east and the west, but righteousness, or righteous, is he who believes, and there's five things. These are the five things you must believe to be righteous in Islam. But he that believes in Allah and the last days and the angels and the scripture and the prophets. And Allah would be the 12th prophet and final prophet. Jesus, interestingly, is the 11th prophet. Adam is the first prophet. So from Adam to Allah, there's been 12 prophets, including Jesus, who came to reveal. And finally, the last and greatest prophet was Allah, who then his revelations were written down. But notice again, one, believe in Allah. So you got to believe in God. And interesting, the second thing, the last days, which is right away, if the second most important thing in your list of doctrines is the end times or the last days, it makes you an apocalyptic religion. I mean, you're looking for the culmination of the end. And that's kind of where I'm going to introduce you to some things tonight, and that's where we're going to pick up with Christian eschatology and Islamic eschatology and see where they come out. And angels, scripture, which would be the Quran, and the prophets. Right there, something's got to jump out at you right there. It's the second chapter, and the fourth thing you got to believe in is the scriptures, which were not written down until the end of his life. So, I mean, it's just like, for 20 years, it's like the five things you must believe, and the fourth thing is the scriptures. Well, what are they? Well, they're what I know. Have we written them down yet? Well, we got to get to that before I die. I mean, just, anyway, there's an explanation for that. Again, for having millions of people follow this, I will be skeptical. I will mock it. I will ridicule it. I will say it's worthless. But do realize there's millions of people that can argue the case. And if they can't apologetically argue the case, they'll just cut your head off. So I understand, I mean, there are people that, I might say that doesn't make sense, but millions of people have no trouble with it. You understand? I mean, it's like, yes, sir. Yeah. I would think, right. And even then, it's a recital. I mean, in the sense of it's saying it, it's repeating it, it's doing your reading. It's even said, I've got it recorded in here, it's not the understanding that's important, it's the religious exercise of reading it. And then there are those scholars that have gone off and tried to figure these things out and apologetically work it out. But the mass over here, just do these five things, believe these five things, say these things, and just stay in rote. In other words, from an outside looking in, it's not an academic religion. I like to think, and I think it's very important, and I know people to argue the case, but I think Christianity is an academic religion. That's why you've got Moses on one side and Paul on the other side, both writers and geniuses in their languages, making a presentation that's apologetically argued. That's why you can have a university teach apologetics and argue all the way through every doctrine and come out still lined up with reality. You never have to slip into the magic, mystical, well, we really... I mean, there are things that are beyond... We went through Ecclesiastes. There are things we don't understand. But within this realm that has been given to man, we can argue this case and make it make sense. Where Islam doesn't need to go there. It's like, you just need to do these things, and they're more on force and dominion than they are on... See, and that, people say, well, Christianity is all about faith. Yeah, but faith is about believing a truth, believing in... It's not Disneyland faith, Tinkerbell, just believe it and everything will be fine. This has been examined. The faith that's been given to us, it can be examined and studied and made sense. And that, yeah, we can argue. I've talked about that before, too. But yeah, there are many people in Islam that don't know. And it's hard for Christians to be critical of that, because how many Christians don't know? Okay, now, that's the Quran. That's what was given to Muhammad during these years. Now, during the next 200 years, Muhammad had friends, companions. He had 15 wives. He had family members. And there's many stories about Muhammad's life. Well, it's not just what he said or what he taught or what he believed. It's how he lived. So they talk, well, when Muhammad was in this situation, here's how he handled it. I remember one time Muhammad told me this. And these stories built over 200 years. And they're going to be called the Hadith. They are the recorded collection of the sayings, the stories, the accounts, the teachings of Muhammad that were written down 200 years after. Now again, they were not written down. They were just repeated, told, oral traditions for 200 years. Then after 200 years, they were written down. So they were written down. Let me see, where does it say right here? Between the years 632 and 830, many memories about Muhammad and statements supposedly made by him had been presented to the Muslim community. Muslim scholars realized that many of these traditions and quotations were not accurate, and that some were dangerously deviant for the Muslim community. Many of the hadiths were created simply to support a sect's rebellion or to suppress a rebellion. In other words, well, like Muhammad used to always say, and then they'd say something that would favor their group. And again, they don't have any text. They just have their own ideas. Several compilations of the material that made up these traditions were made in an attempt to create a purified, accurate account. The most authoritative is this individual who began in 810, or he lived between 810 and 870. So for 200 years, these things are repeated, they are recorded, and just kind of scattered. And so beginning in let's say 850, and I've got these dates written down on the beginning at the bottom, page 136, there's going to be six authoritative collections of the hadiths. Because as you can see right here, there was a collection within 200 years. There's a collection of 600,000 quotes and stories about Muhammad. Now that's not surprising. I mean, that the same thing happened with Jesus. Without being blasphemous or anything, that's why Luke says in his gospel at the beginning, many have undertaken to write down the things. Now he says, I have researched this accurately. He had eyewitnesses and he recorded the things. Because by the time you get into the second century, there's all kinds of myths and stories about Jesus popping up that the church, we find them interesting, but we do not give them the authority of Scripture. Many of the things the church fathers, people that wrote, the second century, the third, from 100 to 300 A.D., the anti-Nicene fathers is what they're called. Before the 325 church conference, there's many writings there, and there's things in there about what Jesus said, quotes by Papyrus, that was one of John's disciples, that he wrote down things that John told him that are not in the Scriptures. We don't turn to them as authoritative, but we do turn to them as being, okay, well, let's look at it. It's interesting. For example, Papyrus talked about... not Papyrus, Polycarp, and I forget the other guy's name. It's
I just pulled this off the top of my head. I'll think of it here in a minute. But his writing, again, I'm way off subject. His writings have been lost, but many people quote from them. And so we're waiting to discover his own text. But he talks about, and people would quote him, and one of the things he talks about is great millennial support for the millennial teachings of the return of Christ and a kingdom that he's going to have on the earth, which is interesting because that makes him a disciple of John, who's talking about the millennium. So again, not that it was authoritative, but it is interesting that's what he believed, and he studied after John, who was trained by Jesus. So again, we use that, but we don't give it authority. Okay, nonetheless, they've got 600,000 quotes and stories, and this individual in AB that lived between 810 and 870 named L. Bakhahira was able to verify 7,000. So they reduced the hadith from 600,000 to 7,000 that they could say could be traced back to actual friends, companions, family, or one of his 15 wives who actually was there to hear him say it. Because in 200 years, you get a lot of stories being made up or misquotes, but he was able to verify 7,000 of the 600,000 hadiths, which means besides the Quran, you've got the hadiths. And these hadiths have now been declared authoritative. And so they weigh the same amount, in a sense, as the Quran. Now, I'm going to read this last sentence here in that next to the last paragraph on page 136, and understand this. The area that is being overrun with Islam during those years, again, we're talking about the years, let's say, 632 to 850, those years. How old is Christianity? Christianity is 600 to 800 years old. The Byzantine Empire has already moved from Rome to Constantinople around, say, 350. So, I mean, Christianity has been the dominant force in the area for 400 years already. So the people that are being overrun with Islam are familiar with Christianity. Many of the people are associated with churches. If they're not associated with Christianity, they know people and their communities or their culture is influenced by Judaism or Christianity. I mean, we're going to talk about the area of Persia, Babylon, the Arabian Peninsula, Israel, Syria. Okay, Syria is huge, and that's where Antioch was at. That's where Paul's church was at. So the people that are having to tell these stories and take Muhammad's teaching and assimilate it into their culture have what kind of background? A Jewish Christian background. And so as they adapt their tweak, even if they're not Christian, they still have that in their culture. So understand, these are not necessarily pagans. These are people that have a Christian background. That's very important not to lose sight of that. These are Christians. We talk about America being overrun by Islam, or Europe being overrun by Islam, or North Africa being overrun by, which was Christian. We're talking about all these people that are recording these hadiths were at one time, or were at their during lifetime, influenced by Christianity. So it is not surprising that there's going to be a Christian flavor, because they're going to be able to take, just like if you were to switch religions, you would still have Christianity as a background, and you'd always put it in that framework, the terminology, the ideology. You'd say, I don't believe that anymore, but you'd still have to use, you'd be limited to that worldview. And that's going to play out important on this. And so one of the last line there says, this means that much of the hadith was written with the backdrop of Christian theology and thus was in many cases a mere rewriting of Christian thought. Now, the six most authentic collections of the hadiths, and this is Islamic ideas right here, I've got them written down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on page 136 and 137. One was from a guy that I mentioned earlier from the year 810 to 870. The next was written between 821 and 874. All of them were from the 800s. So you can kind of see that's when they cleaned up their 600,000 hadiths. Now, we talk about end times.
And this is, I mean, there's a thousand directions we can go as we enter into this. But I'm looking at eschatology. I'm trying to see what is Islamic. And again, it's important in Islamic theology because it's one of the five things you're supposed to believe is the end times or the hour. In the Quran, which is Muhammad's revelation that he received from Allah, it says right here, it's a first paragraph on page 137, the Quran itself contains very little eschatological information other than referring to, and this is going to be important now, I'm beginning to lay a foundation for the direction of the book, this thing called the hour. And the hour could be similar, I'm not sure if I say it in here or not, but it would be similar to us talking about the day of the Lord. And in the New Testament, coming out of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And eventually Paul even refers to it as the day or that day. We're talking about the day the Lord returns, the day we stand before Him. It's the day. Islam has, in the Quran, it's called the hour. And it's that point in time when history ends and the resurrection and judgment take place. Notice again, hear those two words. The hour is when history ends, the resurrection, and the judgment take place. Now, right away, you've just got two terms right there, resurrection and judgment, which are not unfamiliar to Christianity or Judaism. Daniel talks about resurrection and judgment. I mean, throughout the prophets, they talk about it. The Bible, the New Testament clearly talks about it. So now Islam is picking up or using resurrection and judgment, which puts you right there parallel. We're beginning, potentially, we're beginning to see the forming of the Antichrist. This is the truth, and this is now Satan's replica, a copy. It may not be going that way, but I'm going to build on that. Here's Christianity, it's been around, and now here comes the copy. Okay. The majority of Islamic eschatology, and that's all that's in the Quran, is not all, but that's about all you're working with. In you know from sitting in churches and in my studies, it's easy for Christians to make the end time charts or to make several end time charts or have lists and have these events. And you can tie Isaiah and Daniel into some prophecies in Amos and come over where Jesus ties into that. And then Paul develops and finally the book of Revelation overlays the whole thing. It's like, and we can develop charts. Now, there's different ways of putting the pieces together, but we've got a variety of information, correct, in Christianity. We can make a chart. We can all make our own charts. We may be different, but we can make a chart. The Quran basically leaves you with this idea, the hour, the resurrection, the judgment, and there's a few scattered details. But to build on this very, very simple skeleton of the hour, we go to the hadith, and that's the next point. The majority of Islamic eschatology comes from scattered pieces and random references recorded in the hadith. Remember, there were 600,000 of them. They've been reduced to 7,000. And so it is very important that we keep in mind how the hadith came about. Again, I just refer this again. The hadith came about not by divine revelation, but they were things that were remembered by friends or companion or wives that Muhammad might have said after supper one night when he was talking about a deal that went bad while he was invading a caravan or something. Memories of Muhammad's friends, associates, and wives, they were relayed to other people over and over who recalled them. They're from 200 years of history after Muhammad had died. They're during internally, turbulent years. We studied a little bit about those years where they're sex fighting for who's going to be the next leader, who's the imam, who's the next leader, who's the rightful heir. So they're coming up with things, well, we should be the ones that are leading because I remember Muhammad said this. It's like, really, he said that? Yeah, write that down. And these guys say, well, no, Muhammad said just the opposite. And so that's why there's conflict. It's Republican Democrats trying to remember things that George Washington said. Well, I remember George said this. Well, no, I think George said it the other way. And it's like, I mean, just listen to the campaigns. They're all quoting Thomas Jefferson and George Washington. It's like, and they're polar opposites. Well, these guys are doing the same thing, writing hadiths that Muhammad said because Muhammad would be on our side. And while they're expanding through military advancement into new territory in the Middle East. So they're not just staying in their own little town. They're expanding, trying to adapt to what's coming. And again, coming from people who have a Christian background. So next thing I write is, understandably, Islamic scholars have not been able to create a solid eschatological system. This is something I got into when I was putting this book together last year, is I looked for books. I bought hundreds of books. I don't say hundreds, many, many books. And I Googled and Islamic eschatology charts. And you Google end times, and you get just chart after chart, diagram of Christian eschatology. You got beasts and horns and timelines and scripture lined up and everything. And I've done my own fair share of adding to the collection. But Islamic, it's just not there. And that's because there is no charts, no diagrams, but instead a disconnected references that can be pieced together in a variety of ways. One of the books I used is called The Last Trumpet. It's by Dr. Samuel Shahib. Presents the idea that the major concept of Islamic eschatology originated from this, and this is similar to what I just said, from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Zoroastrianism. And I got a little bit written down there about Zoroastrianism and Christianity. In the very last line there, on that page 137, Islamic sources made it conspicuous that Christian data has been incorporated into Islamic episodes of the end times. Now, I want you to notice, I think that's true. I showed you how, in a reference, that the people that were being overrun with Islam had a Christian background, at least culturally. And this is Dr. Samuel Shahid in The Last Trumpet saying this, and this is a quote from his book, Islamic sources made it conspicuous that Christian data has been incorporated into Islamic episodes of the end times. And that's why it's going to be so interesting when we develop our end times, our Christian end times charts, and how so many things are parallel, but just the opposite. They're in conflict, which is very interesting because that is exactly what Antichrist would be. It would be the opposite. And again, I say this, not that Islamic eschatology has any power in itself. Like, for example, Christianity, the Word of God, the prophecies of the Word of God, I think, and this is a Christian doctrine, it's the Word that's, He's holding all things together by the power of His Word. Meaning, these things are going to transpire at the time He declares them. God is controlling history. Daniel says, go your way. The angel of Daniel, go your way. This is what's going to happen. Nothing you can do about it. It's going to take place. God is controlling history. What's interesting about Islamic eschatology or their teaching is not that it's got any power. It's vain. Just like the idols of the old, it's empty. There's no power to it. It's just an empty word with no power. Except what? If you get a large body of people buying into it that are willing to cause it to happen and are driving towards trying to find the signs of these things and using it as motivation. This is it. This is it. And that's exactly where we're at today, is where you've got a group of people that are looking for this. And when that starts happening, you could say it this way, is the end time fanaticism, which is part of Islam. It's one of the five things you've got to believe in the end times, and they're driving towards that day when Islam conquers the world. Is actually even under God's divine control, because it could be the fuse that triggers the biblical events that God has established, if you understand what I'm saying. There's no divine power on the side of Islam except the people that are going to make it happen and drive it. But as they're driving it, God is going to use that, just like He used Assyria or Babylon to move world history into the pattern. Like He told Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen. He told Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. It's like, what? We're just going to stand here and watch? Yeah, the Babylonians are going to do it for me. Assyrians are going to come do it for me. You're just going to get caught up in a wave. Remember, Jeremiah began his book by saying, I see a boiling pot poured out from the north. It's like, it's just, what are we going to do? We're just going to get overrun by it. It's Babylon. The Babylon's coming. And God says, yeah, I'm pouring it out. It's like, well, it's Babylon. Even Habakkuk argued with it. Why are you using these people? They're going to drive my events. And so, for me, this is interesting because this could be the fuse that lights. Again, it may not be. It may not be. In 10 years, 100 years, Islam may disappear and not even be a factor in world history. Good luck with that. Okay. I'm on page 138, I believe.
Most of this data, he writes, is diluted with fairy tales, ambiguous characters. And a little further down there, like the fourth line on page 138, he writes, even the role Jesus Christ would assume in the world event is perverted to fit the Islamic concept of Isa. And so, for example, this right here, the word Isa in the Quran, it is Jesus. That is the Arabic word for Jesus. And you see people called Isa in Arabic, and that's the name Jesus. Thus, before the end of the world, and this is the last line I'm quoting from him on the top of page 130. I think this is important. This is important to wrap your mind around this. If at least understand what's being said. You don't have to agree with it. Top of page 138, the last quote I've got from the book, The Last Trumpet. Thus, before the end of the world, only the faith of Islam will prevail and no other religion will survive. That is Islamic eschatology. Is Islamic eschatology is going to push this envelope until Islam is the only religion on the world. And that is their target. They are going to cause their own end times, which is interesting because we're waiting for Jesus Christ to come back, which takes a lot of pressure off of me and you. We don't have to create the end. Sometimes missionaries say we've got to get to the last every part of the world otherwise Jesus can't come back unless we convert the whole world. And you can work that if you want to, but really, that's not Jesus is not in heaven going, I wish the missionaries would get out there and get going. There's nothing I can do until you get to every corner of the earth. You can work that, but that's really not the intent of that verse. I'm waiting for what? I'm waiting for Jesus to come back. Jesus will return. But when you see if it's Daniel, if it's Jesus, if it's Paul, if it's John writing in Revelation, when Jesus comes back, what does he find? Again, you work your eschatology. He finds a world that is punishing, persecuting, overrunning the truth, and killing Christians. Read Revelation. I mean, there's martyrs, and they're saying, how much longer? He's, well, until a few more of your brothers are killed the same way you are. Where's the victorious church? Where's the victorious Christ telling his people, you're going to be slaughtered? What's interesting now is that is exactly Islamic eschatology. Islam is sweeping the world, killing the unbelievers, and then our hero, now with Christianity picks up, now our hero, Jesus, returns to that scenario. He doesn't return. Again, you've got to make your own decisions. And different preachers, different theologies will teach it different ways. Jesus is not returning to a church victorious that has conquered the earth and established Christian governments around the world. He's returning to the Christians who are persecuted and are being overrun by the unbelievers. So, it's just interesting that parallels Islamic eschatology. Here's a little discussion about Zoroastrianism. Basically, it's a Persian religion that a philosopher named Zoroaster took all the pantheon of all the Persian gods and united them into two gods, the evil god, the good god. And basically, it was very similar in theological terms as Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism. And Islam came to that culture and just embraced resurrection, judgment. So there's a little bit about that right there. I'm going to jump down on page 138. David Cook makes similar points in his book, Studies in Muslim Apocalyptic. Again, that's the name of the book, Studies in Muslim Apocalyptic. I found it very interesting, very useful. I mean, they're trying to make sense out of David Cook, who was trying to make sense out of what do the Muslims actually believe about the apocalyptic events, the end times. And here's some of the things that are important to understand. First of all, Syria was the center of Islam for its first 100 years. And you can't forget Syria. You can't think of Syria like maybe today's Syria. You've got to think Syria was a land that had been taken by the Romans. It was a land of Gentiles, but Christianity was there. I mean, it was in Damascus, and Judaism was there. Damascus, Antioch. That was, and now we're talking 800 A.D. And so it's a Christian center. So that was the center of Islam for its first 100 years, a center of Christianity. At this time, Syria was influenced by Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism. Muslim apocalyptic material is most often presented in a hadith to communicate information about the period of time right before the end of the world. So again, it's the hadiths that are going to tell you about Islamic eschatology. In other words, Muhammad really didn't develop eschatology. It's going to be developed by the 200 years after his death while people are filling in gaps, trying to figure out where are we going to go with this. And they're being influenced by Christian and Judaism and Zoroastrianism. Muslim apocalyptic traditions developed from several sources. One, converts to Islam during those early years brought with them the eschatology of the Jews and the Christians. Polemic discussions, that's arguments within Islam itself. If we had an argument with an atheist trying to prove the Bible or prove our point, it'd be apologetic. We're trying to argue and prove our point with an unbeliever. If you and I are going to argue back and forth about is there a millennium or is there not a millennium, you're now into a polemic argument. That's an inner church argument. Or, in this case, when you get different groups of Muslims arguing about, well, I think that's why it's going to be hard to identify where does, for example, Jesus is going to return in Islam eschatology. Jesus comes back. Isa comes back. I will explain that. But where does he come back? He comes back in three or four different locations because they haven't, you know, each different group develops during these 200 years. They're, well, Isa will return to Damascus. No. Isa will return to Jerusalem. No, Isa will return. And so they've got to somehow filter all that together and erode it so it somehow has some continuity to it. Exegesis of the applicable verses of the Quran. So this is where they're getting their apocalyptic information taken out of the Quran. Or another one is explaining contemporary historical events. Meaning their enemy, number one enemy, was the Byzantines. So a lot of the apocalyptic literature, information from the hadiths that we're going to look at is going to actually have been developed during that 200-year period, but they're looking at Constantinople. They're looking at the Byzantine Empire saying, that is our goal. So they've already taken that. That's already been conquered by them, but they've still got those hadiths or that apocalyptic information, and they're still projecting it where? Now it's being projected where? To the Western world, to America. That's where we're going. And so it will continue to be used, but it was developed at that point looking at Byzantine. Okay, Jesus. Now I'll just read a few things here. It says, Jesus has a central place in Islamic apocalyptic tradition. But this tradition is not in agreement with Christian revelation. According to Islam, Jesus is the 11th in a mystical line of the 12 messengers of Allah that begins with Adam. Now, when they talk about prophets, everyone's a prophet. I mean, Noah was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. Anyone in the Jewish writings was a prophet. The Jews just twisted their writings or their teaching to fit the Jews. So what I was surprised by when I talked to a gentleman from Des Moines who was presenting Islam at my middle school one time on our culture diversity day, I was just assigned to the room with my class, and he came in. He's a doctor and came from the Islamic Center, and he was just presenting what Islam was about. And he was saying all how close it was to Christianity. You know, I'm like, yeah, right. And he says, you know, all the prophets. And he identified all, and he's going through my Old Testament. It's like, yeah. He says, even Jesus. We believe in Jesus. And it's like, whoa. I'm thinking, I've really misjudged Islam. You know, and he began to explain more about it. And then he created all the false things about Jesus. He wasn't the Son of God, you know, and he wasn't this. He didn't even die. He didn't die on a cross. But he was a prophet. And so it was interesting to me. It's like, so they've taken all the Old Testament. It's going to be hard for a Christian to reject Islam because many of the things that Islam or that we hold to, Islam holds to, on a surface level. Well, for example, Jesus. According to Islam, Jesus is the 11th in a mystical line of the 12 messengers of Allah that began with Adam and ends with Muhammad. The Quran calls Jesus, and this is important, I've talked about this before, the Quran calls Jesus the Messiah, Isa, son of Maryam, or the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. And they're going to continue to call him son of Mary. And that is a huge statement for us theologically, because that is their disclaimer. Jesus is the son of Mary. Whoa. Yeah, we believe he is born of Mary, born of the Virgin, we the Christmas story. And they, yes, amen, yes, he is born of Mary. But understand the difference is, son of Mary means he was Mary's son. He was naturally born of a woman, just like Muhammad was, just like any other man was. He is the son of Mary. And this is what they're fighting against, son of God. This is where they're going to go off. They will not accept this. And they'll continue to call Jesus son of Mary. And so there it is. In 4:171 from the Quran, it's stated there. In many important ways, the historical account of the life of Jesus recorded in the Quran is in conflict with the Christian account. Notice I put historical account in parentheses. For one, Islam teaches that Jesus was not actually crucified, but was instead taken bodily and fully alive into heaven by Allah. This is huge. This is huge because it explains where they break with the Christian tradition, and it explains how they get Jesus into their eschatology. Because Jesus, well, basically I'll tell you, and I can read through, I want to get all the information. Jesus, well, the verse right there, it's in the, right there you see, it's Quran 22:38. Quoting the Quran, verily Allah will defend those who believe. So if Jesus was his messenger, if Jesus was, sometimes they call him the apostle because he was the sent one. Jesus the prophet, Jesus the messenger, Jesus the apostle, Jesus the sent one was serving Allah. Allah will defend those who believe. It's ridiculous. It's a mockery to think that Allah would have let the Jews beat Jesus up, whip him, mock him, slug him, and nail him on a cross and kill him. That's ridiculous. That doesn't even make sense. God, Allah, would not allow that to happen. So they've got to have Jesus delivered to Allah. But Jesus didn't die. So Jesus has never died. In Islam, this is flat out truth in Islam. Jesus has never died. He's gone to heaven bodily and is waiting to return to finish his life. And when he returns, he'll return at the last hour to provide testimony to the truth of Islam, provide testimony to the Mahdi who has arisen, and Jesus will stand firmly, and the Christians will see, oh my gosh, even our Jesus is now a Muslim or has always been a Muslim. We have been deceived. And many, according to Islamic tradition, many Christians will on that last day convert to Islam because Jesus is verifying the Mahdi who is standing there presenting himself as the Mahdi, the final one, and will verify that Islam is the true way. And so we read this right here. For one, Islam, in the second sentence, second line on top of page 139. For one, Islam teaches that Jesus was not actually crucified, but was instead taken bodily and fully alive into heaven by Allah in order to spare his prophet Jesus from the scheming and violence the Jews had planned. According to their understanding of dominion and conquering, the Muslims believe that for Jesus to have died on the cross would have meant the victory of the Jews over Allah. Again, you can't lose sight. They are bent on their God's character, their policy, their evangelism, and their prophets have to have dominion and have to have victory. They have to conquer, which is just screaming with warning signs. When you look in the signs of the riders on the horse, a conqueror bent on conquest, meaning he's twisted on conquering, it lines up with this. Not that Christian prophecy is following Islam. What's interesting is all that stuff was written down waiting for Islam to arise. Now, again, I may be wrong. Islam may not be the match. But it's just interesting to see how the Antichrist, Daniel calls him the one who makes war. He's the one. He's a warrior. He doesn't worship the gods of his fathers, but he worships a new god, the god of war, a fortress. So, I mean, from the Old Testament, we can see this coming. It matches those prophecies. Going on about Jesus, Allah gave the people the illusion. How does this even make sense? Gave the people the illusion they were beating and crucifying Jesus by giving Judas the appearance of Jesus. Ah, brilliant. So he looks, Judas all of a sudden looked in the mirror and goes, ah, it's Jesus.
No, it's still you, Judas, but the Jews are going to arrest you. It's like a brilliant plan.
I mean, something like an elementary student would write if you're writing a story. So Judas died and was buried, but Jesus was not abused, never crucified, never died. Instead, Jesus has been with Allah in heaven, waiting for the time for the Mahdi to be revealed. Then Jesus will return to earth to live his life and support the Mahdi in the final days of world history. Right there, I see a potential for the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist being the Mahdi, the false prophet being Jesus. Not the Christian Jesus, who was resurrected and sitting at the right hand of God, but someone's going to appear. How demonic? I don't know, but they're going to have signs and wonders. Okay, this view is from the Quran 4:157, and here I'm going to read through this right here. This I'm reading the Quran to you. That they, Jews, said in boast, we killed Christ, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself, meaning into heaven. And Allah is exalted in power, wise. And there is none of the people of the book, that's the Christians, but must believe in him before his death. And on the day of judgment, he will be a witness against them. So Jesus is coming back in the end times as a witness against them, the Christians, who say that Jesus was killed by the Jews and resurrected. Jesus referred to more than 90 different verses in the Quran. Now, we talk about eschatology, that's a little sketchy, but 90 times Jesus, or Isa, son of Mary, is referred to in the Quran, which kind of indicates how important Jesus was to Muhammad, to the culture, that they had to deal with this figure, Jesus. They changed the information, but they couldn't just brush aside, sweep it under the rug. They had to keep the name Jesus. They had to keep some basic information, just tweak it so it could support Islamic tradition, or what was going to become Islamic tradition. The Quran agrees that Jesus was born to a virgin, that he was sinless, he performed miracles, and even admits that Jesus was superior to all the other prophets except Muhammad. Some interesting verses from the Quran that give insight into Jesus and his life that the Christian Bible knows nothing about are listed below. And I've got now some. I'm going to look at the time here. I really wanted to get into these tonight. Okay, I've got a few minutes. Jesus speaks from the cradle in Sura 19 when Mary is accused of immorality before she was properly married. This is in the Quran. Basically, what I'm going to read now is from the Quran, but she is now in front of people who are accusing her. She's had a son. She's got no husband. This must be immorality. But Jesus, from the cradle, speaks up and says, basically, hey, leave my mom alone. Okay, here's how it goes down in the Quran. At length, she brought the babe to her people, carrying him in her arms. They said, O Mary, truly an amazing thing hast thou brought. O sister of Aaron, thy father was not a man of evil, nor thy mother a woman unchaste. But she pointed to the babe. They said, how can we talk to one who is in the cradle, who is a child in the cradle? He, Jesus says, I am indeed. So she points to him. They said, how can we talk to one who is in the cradle? He, Jesus says, I am indeed a servant of Allah. This is the baby Jesus speaking from the cradle. He hath given me revelation and made me a prophet. And he hath made me blessed wheresoever I be. And hath enjoined on me prayer and charity as long as I live. He hath made me kind to my mother and not overbearing or miserable. Meaning, you didn't have dirty diapers or didn't cry. Or whatever. Right? So peace is on me the day I was born, the day that I die, and the day that I shall be raised up to life again. There's a resurrection. That's not his resurrection like we know, but the resurrection of all mankind. Such was Jesus, the son of Mary. It is a statement of truth. about which they vainly dispute. It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Glory be to him, when he determines a matter, he only says it, be, and it is. So right there, he claims himself to be who he is, and then he says very importantly, such was Jesus, son of Mary. It is a statement of truth that he's the son of Mary, about which they, that's you and me, dispute. It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should begat a son. Meaning you are ridiculous for even discussing that. The next bullet point from Shura 5:110, Allah speaks to Jesus concerning Allah's favor towards him and the miracles Allah gave him permission to perform. Notice that Jesus is not portrayed as doing the miracles on his own. That's a huge thing. Jesus does what his Father tells him to do. The Spirit enables him, but Jesus is doing miracles. He is acting, as you can see in the New Testament, as God. He sometimes does miracles as a man. We talk about this. Sometimes he does them as a man anointed by the Spirit. Other times he does the signs, Jesus does the signs, as if he were God. For example, the forgiving of sins. He is forgiving sins. And they noticed it. They say, you're talking like you're God. He says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Rise up and walk. It's like, whoa. And they knew he just did a sign, not because God gave him permission, but he was acting like he was God, and that really bothered them. Jesus says, he uses the name I am. I am, before Abraham existed, I am. So Jesus identified himself as God and did miracles as if he was God. But, you can study this on your own also, but there are times where Jesus does miracles as a man anointed by the Spirit. Peter refers to that. The Spirit came on him, and anyone who's oppressed by the devil, he used the Spirit. So Jesus was God, but he was man. He was now you're into the hypostatic union. It's a difficult thing to describe because it's just like describing the Holy Spirit or the Trinity. You're going to slip into air, and church history has gone through that for years, especially the early years, of the deity of Jesus Christ. So, but notice this right here in this discussion. Allah is giving permission for Jesus to do miracles. I'll read it. Then will Allah say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, recount my favor to thee and to thy mother. Behold, I strengthen thee with the Holy Spirit, so that thou didst speak to the people in childhood and in maturity. Behold, I taught thee the book of wisdom, the law, and the gospel. And behold, thou makest out of clay, as it were, a figure of a bird. Remember that? You ever heard that from the Gnostics? May my leave, or permission, by my leave or by my permission, and thou breathest into it, and it became a bird by my leave or permission. In other words, he created a bird out of clay, breathed on it, and it flew away. That's not in your Bibles, but it is in early church history. It's one of those stories that developed in church, even in church writing. It's not the only place it is. Thou healest those born blind. You can see right there how this writing here is influenced not just by the Scriptures, but even by church traditions and things that had come down by the early church fathers, the stories that had been handed down. And then thou healest those born blind and the lepers by my leave or by my permission. And behold, meaning Jesus was not God. Allah gave him permission to do those things. So notice how they work with church information or Christian information, but they always dilute it so it fits what they need. And behold, thou bringest forth the dead by my permission. Jesus made that very clear, that God has assigned him permission to judge, but upon his voice, I will decide when that time is. And behold, I did restrain the children of Israel from violence to you when you didst show them the clear signs. And the unbelievers among them says, this is nothing but evident magic. So again, notice how Allah restrained the children of Israel from killing Jesus. Shura 5:116. Allah questions Jesus concerning the origins of the false teaching of the Trinity. So here's where Jesus gets called in on the carpet. Allah calls him in and goes, okay, what's this teaching about the Trinity, the Father, the Son? And then they have trouble right here. You can see in church history where it's coming from. There is this Trinity. And there is a misunderstanding, I think, in Islam. And you can see it right here. We understand it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But for some reason, They have, and you can even, and it's got to be from the Byzantine Church, which is the Catholic Church, or, you know, I mean, it's going to, you know, in Rome, it's going to go there. You're going to have the Greek is going to actually go to the east, and Latin is going to go to the west. But does this make sense? The Father, the Son, and Mary. I mean, and again, we don't see it that way. I don't think the Catholic Church would see it that way. Obviously, they don't see it that way. But the Muslims or the early writings, this is what they argue against. They will argue against, that's ridiculous, the Father, the Son, and Mary. Well, here, let's see, read this right here. Jesus getting called in on the carpet right here by Allah, saying, where did this come from? Are you the one instigating this? Allah will say, oh, Jesus, the Son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods? In say that word for me, derogation of Allah. He will say, or Jesus will say, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Allah, you would have known if I would have said that. Thou knowest what is in my heart. Thou, I know not what is in thine, though I know not what is in thine. You know what's in my heart, but I am only a man. I don't know what's in your heart, Allah. So right there, they even use that to keep Allah and God, Jesus separate. For thou knowest in full all that is hidden. Never said I to them aught except what thou didst command me to say, to wit, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. That's the only thing I told them. And I was a witness over them while I dwelt among them. When thou didst take me up, thou wast the watcher over them, and thou art a witness to all things. So basically he's saying, I did not say anything about worshiping my mother. Now that sounds like basically some propaganda material that they try to get into the text, but interesting, there it is. I'm just giving you some examples of how Jesus pops up, and him and Allah working together, his role with Allah. Allah obviously honors Jesus, but it's a Jesus who has permission from Allah to do miracles. It's an Allah who, Allah knows everything in Jesus' heart, but Jesus says, but I know not what is in your heart, because they're different, they're building the case right there. And they're coming down on that group of people who want to put Jesus and Mary at the same level as God. Muslims believe that Jesus came the first time and gave clear signs of Allah's truth, but Jesus will also return to finish his life and provide more signs at the end of the age. So in Islam, there's a Jesus is on his way back. And here's two, I'll quit with this. Quran 43:61 through 62, and Jesus shall be a sign for the coming hour of judgment. So one of the times, how Muslims know the hour is here, the end time is here, is when Jesus shows up. Therefore, have no doubt about the hour, but follow you me. This is the straight way. When Jesus comes, you'll know it. Otherwise, just keep following the straight way. Their Muslims are being told. Quran 43:63 through 64. When Jesus came with clear signs, he says, now have I come to you with wisdom and in order to make clear to you some of the points on which you dispute. In other words, he came to the Jews to help them resolve some of the things they're confused on. He was a prophet who kind of came to clean things up, their doctrine up. Therefore, fear God and obey him, and obey me. Fear God and obey me. For God, he is my Lord and your Lord, so worship you him. This is the straight way. And what's going to end up happening here is Jesus came to point these things out and clean up the act, get everybody back on the right page. Kind of like what Joseph Smith did for the Mormons. Everything was all confused in the church, and Joseph Smith came and kind of cleaned things up and gave them the Book of Mormon. Okay, now we got it straight. That's what Jesus does for Islam, or does for the Jews, supposedly. But they didn't listen, and they crucified him or tried to crucify him, and that's where judgment comes. Now, the next thing I've got here, I'll pick this up next week. The text of Quran in 43:57 through 65 is a rebuke of the Arabs. We'll pick that up there next week. And I've got a commentary. And that's where I point this out. In this book right here, and I've got some things coming up in these next chapter, in this the Quran that I've got right here. If you look on page 142, there's Quran 43:57. And it says, when Jesus, the son of Mary, and then the word, there's a little asterisk by son, that will send you down right below there. That's the commentary that's in this Quran. Like I say, this is like a study Quran right here. You've got the English, you've got the Arabic, and then wherever there's an asterisk over here in the English, you can go down here and there's this little study. It explains to you what this commentator and translator, Abdullah Yusuf Ali, says about it. And there's just an example of it, and I'll read some of those things next week, kind of clarifying it. So what I'm saying is, I'm trying to write my book and make my point, but at the same time, I want to leave some things so they're the Quran and the commentator is a well-known translator and commentator in Islam, if you understand what I'm saying. I mean, that's what they're saying. Try to leave in some things instead of just having my opinion and conclusion is you can kind of see what I'm working with as far as their opinion of Jesus and you can have a little more room to make your own opinions or own decisions about it. Okay, so we pick up next week with page 141. And I do appreciate you coming. And we will have class next week, right? Nothing's going on. Okay, I will pray. Oh, first, does anybody have a thought? Did anybody learn anything? Anybody? Okay. Comical. It's almost comical. Right. Right. Yeah, because the more we dilute Western theology, the more Islam's going to be able to, it gives them more room to come in. Potentially. Well, yeah, exactly. Because that's why you get. I think that's the reason Jesus is so prevalent in there is that they've got to deal with him because he's right. Right. And they've taken out some very important parts. I mean, if you don't have Jesus' death and resurrection and his deity, you really don't have Christianity. I mean, you don't. There's no reason to go to church on Sunday. If Jesus isn't resurrected, if he isn't the Son of God, he didn't pay for your sins, then you do have a social club on Sunday mornings. You have nothing else. And Islam will let you say Jesus. They won't let you say Jesus, Son of God. They'll let you say Jesus, Son of Mary, because they say Jesus, Son of Mary. It's that Son of God part that's going to... Right. And it's just... Any other thoughts? Right, he would have known about Abraham's God. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I don't know. It's kind of like Esau and Jacob. It's hard to throw Esau under the bus and say, you know, he's evil. As much as it is, although, yes, you can. I mean, Hebrews, there's verses in Hebrews. But the idea there was Jacob was the chosen nation. Esau was going to become a Gentile nation, which would then could still come back to the God through the message given to Jacob, given to Isaac, Jacob, given to the Israelites. Same thing with Ishmael. Ishmael went away to become a Gentile nation. Esau went away to become a Gentile nation, not necessarily went away to perish. You know, same with Shem.
Ham and Japheth. Shem was chosen. Ham and Japheth went off to become Gentile nations. Shem was going to become, you know, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, I mean, a lot of times when you see those divisions, it doesn't mean they're going away and are going to perish and go to hell. It just means you're going to become a Gentile nation and you're going to have to come in. You know, you're not going to be the Jewish nation. Oh, right. Right. And the early church, later on in here, I do have a quote that when Muhammad was plundering churches or in the Byzantine Empire, they called the church leaders of, say, 720 AD, something like this. It's in here for sure. But they said this is the religion of Islam, of Ishmael, of the Antichrist, of Ishmael. And so they said it's just typical of. So they did stick it with Ishmael, Antichrist, and they called it. This is way back when it first started. So to line this up, to line Islam up with Antichrist, with so many things, it's not new. The Reformers were doing it. John Wesley was doing it. I mean, anytime they overrun a country, they were doing it. It's just new for us, who've been looking at European common community, the market there, and that all being the Antichrist and the Pope and everybody working together. It's like, now so this is on the board. It's been there the whole time. I just didn't see it. So, okay, I'll pray. If you have any other comments or questions, please feel free, but I'm going to pray right now. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would keep our hearts pure, that we would keep our motives pure. We ask that your Spirit would lead and guide us, bring us across good teachers, bring us across Bible passages, and let your Spirit speak to our hearts and lead us through these times. We do ask that we, again, would walk in the truth, that we would bear witness and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I will say one more thing about Jesus, and this is the other angle on this, because Jesus mentioned 90 times in the Quran. Some people will come and say, and this is truthful, that's your doorway as an evangelical to get into the Quran and into the hearts of the Israelites, the Muslim. Is like they talk about Jesus, we talk about Jesus. You say, well, let's talk about Jesus and start telling them a little bit more. You just got to change a few things back into Scripture. Well, the Jews did kill Jesus, and Jesus did pay for our sins, and Jesus was resurrected, and Jesus is with God. But Jesus, and you know, it's like, oh, and you can build. They're not. You don't have to introduce Jesus to them. They've got Jesus. They just got a diluted form of Jesus. So you've got a lot of stuff. They've got Jews, they've got Jesus, they've got Mary, they've got Jesus' ministry, they've got Jesus' miracles. You can build on that and lead them to the true Christ, you know. So there is that hope. Thank you.